With our continuing from the second book of Corinthians, and as Darren has said, we're reading from verses 16 to 33 of chapter 11. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you, or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. We give thanks for the word of God. He speaks to us at all levels.
Thank you, Roy. We're very grateful to our two music teams that week by week bring us such great music and song, and we can't begin to comprehend the amount of work that goes into that, and that... That item this morning about blew me away. It was just majestic. So thank you very much, you guys. I know how much you put into it, and boy, we thoroughly appreciate it. By the way, just take some time later today, have a look at the back of the bulletin, where we're starting a new preaching point up at Gympie in next weekend. It's going to be a very low-key thing. Some folk up there have invited us up. So just keep that in your prayers as we seek to continue to extend the gospel of Christ. Well, I've called this morning Paul acting the fool. A couple of weeks ago, Paul established a truism, an axiom. It comes from the Greek word axios, which means worthy. And back in chapter 10, verse 17, he established this worthy. He says that the Christian, the follower of Jesus, and especially the preacher, teacher, has nothing to boast about except the Lord Jesus and the salvation that he has bought with by his own life. Our abilities are given us by God's providence, by God's gifting. Our training has come by God's providence. We have nothing to boast about before you except the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yes, I know that it's a great temptation for church leaders and preachers to get involved into the old, one-upmanship. Guess what's going on in my church sort of thing. And people ask you, how's your church going? When they really want to say, guess how mine's going. And so you have this sort of this one-upmanship, how great my church is. Paul says, no, we have one thing to boast in, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So having established that just two chapters before, how come Paul almost immediately breaks that axiom by boasting about himself? He does actually sort of apologise for his actions. He has a bit of a disclaimer here. He says, having announced that he too will do a little boasting, he adds, with this self-confident boasting, I am not talking as the Lord would, as Jesus would, but I'm talking as a fool. I'm acting the fool. He's saying, I'm boasting just to counter the criticisms and the boastings of this new leadership in Corinth, these super apostles who've come in behind me and who say, Paul's not much. Paul says, no, I will speak like a fool. I will go on their turf. You should put up with a fool for a while, seeing you put up with so much abuse from your so-called super apostle leaders there in Corinth. What was happening was wherever Paul established a church, others would come in behind him, people who thought that they could improve upon the gospel. Not just Jesus Christ and him alone, but Jesus Christ plus other things. And so wherever Paul established a church, along would come these Jews usually, who had a carryover from Old Testament Judaism plus a bit of gospel of Christ, and they would say, yeah, Paul was fine, but we can really improve things. So listen to us, we're the super apostles. Well, Paul calls them false teachers. He calls them even servants of Satan. Let's look first of all then at the characteristics of the false teacher. Now, you should always listen to a teacher discriminatingly. Any of us here. Blokes who you might think are wonderful teachers can very quickly, under the influence of sin, morph into false teachers. Watch them. Watch us. The false teacher does not look at false teaching as being an end in itself. He does not simply set out to be a false teacher. No, he's much more clever than that, much more base than that. He uses false teaching as a means to serve his own depraved appetites, to satisfy his lust in particular for three things, for wealth, for power, and for sex. Wherever you see problems in a church with the leadership, it's usually one of those three things. Now, Paul, in challenging the Corinthians to accept his teaching and to reject that of the false teachers, even highlights the abuses, and they are no different today. Remember again, Paul has left Corinth. He's been working elsewhere. While he's been away, these so-called super apostles have moved in. They've undermined Paul's authority, trying to win the church over to them and to undermine any confidence in Paul. Paul says they are Hebrews, these super apostles. Hebrews who profess to be servants of Christ, who probably come from Jerusalem, the headquarters of Christian religion. And they come with letters of commendation, supposedly coming from the Jerusalem church leaders, signed by James the Apostle, the head of the church in Jerusalem, though probably fakes. And when they came, in following in after Paul, the Corinthian church, a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, accepted them. I mean, why wouldn't you? It seemed a good idea. Here are these guys coming down behind Paul who claimed to have the authority of the apostles. They claimed to be well equipped in the knowledge of the Old Testament in particular, and commended by the apostles down there. Why wouldn't you accept them, particularly when they claim to be better than Paul? Now, the Corinthians knew that Paul was pretty good. These new guys had to be exceptionally good to be greater than him. And so they were sucked in. And Paul describes them saying, you put up with anyone who enslaves you
or exploits you, or takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward, or slaps you in the face. And there are churches today all over the place, to my great amazement, who are putting up with those sort of things. Those terms describe church leaders who simply seek to satisfy their lusts for wealth, power and sex. They have one God, the God of self and self-gratification. True teachers seek the honour of Christ. And Paul sarcastically says, we were too weak. And by the way, he was accused by these super apostles of being weak. We were too weak to take advantage of you like they did. I mean, give me a weak, Christ-honouring pastor any day compared to some impressive figure of whom you can boast, but who'll take advantage of you and rip you off and abuse you. There was a church that I knew, had a good pastor. He was not a particularly impressive figure. He preached well. He prayed well. He visited well. He had a Christ-honouring family life. And his church was doing well and it was growing. It numbered some hundreds. But the church wanted a dynamic pastor. And this guy was certainly not dynamic. They wanted somebody of whom they could boast, an impressive pastor. So they sacked their good pastor, the quiet man, the faithful preacher, and they got themselves a dynamic man. And in 12 months, the dynamic man stripped the church to a skeleton. He drove people away with his speculative preaching, with his hard, harsh, abusive, heavy-handed approach to people, the metaphoric slap in the face. There was a lesson in how not to do church. The essential church, the true church, needs godly, Jesus-honouring, Jesus-teaching leaders. And they haven't got to be impressive figures. Some shall be, lucky things, but most of us won't. But above all, you must put Jesus first. So watch out, be discriminating. Watch out for false teachers and abusers. If something rings your alarm bells, then start asking questions. Point two, Paul counters the boasting of the false teachers to restore his own credibility, the credibility of his apostolic ministry. From verse 21 right through to chapter 12, verse 10, Paul embarks on this great boast fest. Boasting has a good connotation to it. The word praise is really to boast of someone else, but not yourself. Boasting is bad when it's of you. When it's of somebody else, that's praise. We'll leave chapter 12 to next week. It is so important for us today. It's got to have a sermon by itself. But when a church leader like Paul starts to boast about his ministry, what would you expect him to boast about? I can tell you because I hear it. Number of converts, number of churches planted, the number of celebrity conversions in your church. Remember when Steve Irwin died very tragically? The Sunshine Coast churches who came forward saying he was converted in our church. Well, he didn't even go to those churches apparently, but people were claiming him as a convert. And over in Hollywood, they claim some starlet every other day as being a convert. We love to have celebrity converts. They boast about the size of their budget, the value of their buildings, the number of speaking invitations they get, and what have you. But surprise, surprise, that is not what Paul does. He says rather in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now that's, to me, is very refreshing. I have probably never heard a pastor get up and talk about his church and say, have you heard about my weaknesses? I got lots of them. And roll out a great string of weaknesses. Well, that's what Paul does. And I think he redeems himself right here. So it's a very different kind of boasting. This is not what he calls in verse 18 worldly boasting or boasting according to the flesh. This is weakness boasting. Now, I know some of you will remember the 1950s musical Annie, Get Your Gun. Remember that? That was a great musical. Remember the song, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. Well, Paul says, any punishment you can take, I can take better. I can take my punishment better than you, or some such thing. Well, what is it about Paul that he so doesn't sort of mind getting flogged? I mean, if I was Paul, I'd say, Lord, you're very unfair to me. I mean, if you're a good God, you'd sort of spare me all these floggings and shipwreckings and stoning. You'd be much nicer than you are to me, because I'm very important. Paul never complains about them. In fact, he counts it great that he shares in the sufferings of Christ. It seems like something of Jesus has rubbed off on this man. Now, when he starts to boast, he first of all simply keeps in step with the boasting of these super apostles. He says, are they Hebrews? Oh, so am I. And he was. Are they Israelites? Oh, so am I. Are they Abraham's seed? Oh, so am I. Now, those three terms pretty much mean the same thing. It's just pedigree. It's just genetics. That might have been of great significance to a Jew, but it's of no significance to a Gentile, or for that matter to Christ, because just being of Jewish extraction does not make you a fit Bible teacher or pastor. It's like me saying, well, of course I'm a good preacher. I'm of British stock. I mean, no offence to the British, but big deal. Remember the time not so very long ago when in the British upper class households, the first son inherited the estate, the second son was given a free commission into the army, and the third son became the clergyman. Now, it was very, very clinical, and it was assumed in that only the kids of the aristocracy would make good officers and good pastors. And that kind of approach to Christianity in particular, and the pastorate, almost destroyed the evangelical church within the Church of England, as though only the aristocracy could truly preach the word of God, because they had the breeding to do it. What absolute nonsense. If it was not for a few evangelicals like John Newton and like J.C. Ryle a century or so later, true Christ-following men, that the evangelical arm of the Church of England would have disappeared altogether and would have left behind a spiritually impoverished church institution which held garden parties and served cucumber sandwiches and played golf. See, genetics means nothing when it comes to producing preachers. Breeding means nothing. But in claiming his pedigree, Paul is heaping up a case for his Jewishness. If Jewishness counts to the Corinthians, well, he's got it. He's as Jewish as they come. Then he continues. Are they servants of Christ? They certainly claim to be. But he doesn't want the Corinthians to think that they somehow are on a par with him as a servant of Jesus. So he says, I am more a servant of Christ than they. I am beyond that. Paul does not even think that they're servants of Christ. He thinks that they are so pathetic as servants of Christ that they trail in his dust. I am more a servant of Christ. And that should have been the cue for him to start to boast about the things that pastors are tempted to boast about. Number of converts, number of churches planted, size of building, celebrity converts. But he doesn't. Instead, he rattles off a very, very impressive list of sufferings that are so deep and so painful and so long, you start to feel the whip falling on your own back after a while. When Jesus called him to be an apostle, he didn't promise Paul success. At his conversion, when he had Ananias baptize him, Jesus said to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." No promise of success. A promise to become a great preacher, and also a promise to suffer. In 2 Timothy 3:12 he says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone in some form. But I remind you that it is still worth serving Jesus both now and in the future, because it's so good to be Jesus' follower. It's so good to be his follower now, and it's so good to have an inheritance forever in God's kingdom. But if you harbour any doubts as to how much Paul suffered, let's just step through what he documents here, beginning at verse 23. He said, "I worked hard, very hard." And if you go through the book of Acts, you know that. He preached day and night. He preached all night sometimes. That's how hard he worked. There must have been good listeners. He would work in between making tents to help underwrite the cost of his own ministry if he had to. He was imprisoned often, he said. There are several accounts of his being imprisoned in the book of Acts. Roman prisons in those days were rough places. You didn't go to prison to get a degree in a computer science or whatever it might be that you can today. In Roman prisons, you had no rights and you suffered, and they would stick you in the stocks. I got a question. How do you get to the toilet when the jailer's left the room and gone? This worries me. But that's what they did. They stuck him in stocks and left them there. Paul says that he was flogged more severely than anybody else. 5 times he received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3 says that as a form of punishment, they could administer the lash to someone guilty of a severe crime. But God's always setting limits on punishment. They could go less than that, but they couldn't go above it. But God says no more ever than 40. Go above 40 and you'll kill someone. And that's not the aim of the game when it comes to the whip. So the Jews, rather than offend God by having a miscount, they would only go to 39. They'd sort of leave one spare in case they counted wrong. So here they are, they're flogging the back off the Apostle Paul. Why? Because he preaches that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has made him Lord. He is God as a man. Christ proclaimed him God as a man. They're flogging Paul for simply preaching this. But they don't want to upset God. So they count only to 39. Aren't they good? And then they stop. And then he says, I was beaten with the rods 3 times. Acts 16:22, we see the Roman authorities flogging him with rods. Oh, what was he guilty of? Well, nothing really, just flogged him. And then Paul reminded them, do you have the right to flog Roman citizens like me and Silas? And they said, oops, no, we haven't. And so the magistrates are very embarrassed. He makes them come to the prison and kind of escort him out of town. I like that. That's a bit of payback, eh? Sanctified payback. And then he says he was once... Yeah, can you just think about it for a moment, though? Imagine what Paul's back was like. Over at Jimna, there's a place called Land Cruiser Park where the people hoon around in their four-wheel drives making tracks up and down the hills. That's what Paul's back was like, just tracks where he'd been flogged and beaten. An absolute mess, I'm sure. He said, I was once stoned. Nothing to do with marijuana. He was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. In Acts 14:19, we read about it, and got up and went back into the city after he recovered. He was shipwrecked 3 times, and this is before the big shipwreck at the latter part of Acts. I spent a day and a night in the open sea, he says. In a lifeboat, I don't know. Holding to a piece of wood, I don't know. In danger from rivers, bandits, Gentiles, Jews, false brothers, in peril on land, in peril at sea, lacking food, sleep, drink, clothes. At Damascus after his conversion, they were so keen to kill him, they closed the whole city down. And Paul got over the wall. Have you heard enough about what it's like to be an apostle? Can you imagine the shingle hanging outside apostolic headquarters in Jerusalem? Join the force, join the apostles, and see the world. A life of adventure. Make new friends. Have fun. Do you reckon? That's what some people today say will happen if you follow Jesus. Well, it's not like that. If you truly follow Christ, you will experience some persecution. But Paul would not have swapped it for anything. How do I know? Because he did not swap it for anything. At any time, he could have become a full-time tent maker. At any time, he could have become a very well-paid Pharisaic teacher of theology, providing he simply denied that Jesus Christ was Lord. But he chose rather to suffer with Christ and to preach him to the end. And I suspect that even as he was being marched outside of Rome to be beheaded, he was talking to his executioners about Jesus. The thing that motivated him was seeing people become Jesus' followers. That made his suffering worthwhile. Faithfully serving Jesus is not always pretty, but it's always good. It's much better than the alternative. But you do find yourself in a spiritual battle. But the physical battle is only part of the suffering. Paul says, besides everything else, verse 28, I face daily the pressure of my concern for the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? That is the burden of the pastor. that he feels for his churches. Paul did not simply plant churches and then kind of disappear into the sunset. He planted churches, put in place leadership, and then he worried and prayed about them. Every time something happened in that church, something went wrong, Paul was anxious and burdened for them. Now, why is that? Why do we pastors, why do we who work here lie awake at 2:20 in the morning worrying about things in the church? Why do we care about it? Why are we so passionately involved? Why are our emotions all tied to the ebb and flow of the church? Because, like Paul, this is our, we love you. And this is why. Paul says back in, if I can find it, verse 2 of chapter 11. This is why. He says, I promised you, the church, to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. That is why we care. We want to present you to Christ as transformed, justified, sanctified followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how it has to be with us. If we did less than care about you, if we did less than worry about you and your struggle with sin and your struggle with ill health and your emotional struggles, if we did less than that, we are less than pastors. But we carry the burden of church. We toss and turn in our beds and tie our sheets in a knot and drive our wives crackers. That's why sometimes we seem a bit distant, a bit, my wife says, Bob, you've gone into your cave again. Where are you? Well, that's why sometimes we seem a bit strained or maybe even a bit strange. That's why pastors sometimes burn out regularly. We take off like rockets into the sky and then boom and down it all comes in ashes. So what am I saying? Well, pray for us. We aren't asking that we be pitied or that we have sympathy poured out upon us or that you somehow protect us or rescue us. Some folk are just keen to rescue pastors from the problems of the pastorate. You just can't do that. We just want you to pray. Now, because of all this kind of conflict that goes on in our lives, fears without, conflict within, we want you to pray that despite all this, that the gospel would be preached by the pastoral staff and be honoured by all who hear it. Because our joy is to see somebody coming to faith in Christ. Our joy is made complete when somebody comes to faith in Christ and grows in him. And our suffering is made bearable by what Jesus is doing. Pray that we would keep the main thing, and that is to preach Jesus Christ as Lord. There's a cost involved in being an apostle, in being an evangelist or a pastor. There's a cost involved in you being a follower of Christ. But Paul would not have swapped it for anything. Remember the song who says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches and gold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Fair dinkum? That true? It is. It is so true. And that's the passion with which you and I must follow Jesus. See, it's not always in following Jesus, it's not always the good life. Not from this world's perspective. But it is always the good life. Sorry, the God life. Got that wrong, didn't I? It is the God life, and that's what makes it good. Let's pray. Thank you, Father in heaven, that you make life worthwhile, Lord God, because of Jesus, because of people being converted, because of people growing in him and serving you, because of times of spiritual refreshment falling upon your church, because we're sitting here hearing a beautiful song of how Christ conquered death, because we're stirred in heart by people around about us lustily singing about Jesus Christ and his great victory, because we can go and visit the bedside of the sick and in the name of Jesus pray for them, because Lord we know that this life is not all there is, but there's much more to come. The best is yet to come. And so, Father, we press on. Lord, our suffering seems minuscule compared to Paul's. It's different, I know, but it's minuscule, Father. Very few of us bear scars on our backs. A few of us, Lord, bear dog bite scars from letterbox dropping, but not scars on our backs. Oh, God, Advance your church, we pray, through fragile beings like us, Lord God, loving each other, praying for each other, working together in a common cause to the glory of Christ. Amen.